All right, we are doing an eight-part series on adoption, as we've said, and that is on how God, through Jesus Christ, adopts us into his family, makes us his sons and daughters. And last week, what we sought to do in the introduction was to show you that it is the Apostle Paul who talks about adoption. He's the only one who uses the term. He uses it on five occasions, and every single time that he uses it in a distinct way. He uses it to describe a period of time within the Bible's larger timeline. Or to put it another way, he tells a Bible's, what, we okay there? All right. I'm good, yep. He uses the word adoption to tell a part of the Bible's story within the larger story. And so what I've done for you is I've put this onto a chart. This is also in your worship folder. And if you can't see it up there, the font is a little bit on the smaller side. But we say we can tell this story in five chapters. If you want to take the whole... Oh, dear. Check, check, check. All right, good. We'll try a little longer. If not, I guess I can try a handheld. That will be hard. We'll try it. Let's give it. All right, here we go again. When you tell the Bible, tell the Bible's big story through the lens of adoption, you can break it down into five chapters. And so what I've done in this chart is I've tried to show you these five chapters, and you can see that they stretch from the time before creation, go through time, all the way to when time as we know it will be no more. And so what we're doing each week is we're looking at a segment and looking at one of these chapters. And so today, what I want to do is I want to focus us on chapter one, so that's this section in here from Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, and we're going to dip into, you can see Ephesians 1, 6, we're going to dip into the end, but mostly we're going to be in this. All right, I guess I should switch it over, hey? Should I switch it over, Nathan? Okay. Check one, two. All right, doing this old school this morning. I got to hold the mic. Now I got to try and flip my Bible pages with one hand. I got to call up Jerry or my dad to show me how to do this. This is old school preaching, one-handed preaching without the little cool, you know, pop star mic going on. So I'll do my very best this morning, all right? Have I totally lost you? Are we on the same page now? Okay, so here's the summary. This is all I was trying to say in that is this morning what I want to focus on is chapter one of telling the Bible's big story through the lens of adoption, and chapter one focuses on the role of God the Father before creation in making a plan to adopt. That's where we're going this morning. Okay, so to intro this, I want to tell you about some commercials that you've seen them, I always see them, and when I see them, I always think two things. The first thing I think is, this is the most ridiculous commercial I've ever seen and one of the most ridiculous commercials in our entire culture. And then secondly, I have a spiritual thought and I think to myself, this is one of the most profound statements I have ever heard. The commercials are all from Scotiabank. You've probably seen them, the advertisements, the commercials, and for 10 years, Scotiabank has run one tagline for a decade at the end of all their commercials and in all their print advertising. Do you know what that line is? Let's say it together. You're richer than you think. Wow, we're Canadians. We know Scotiabank. I tried using this illustration in Australia. Didn't have quite the same effect. Scotiabank, you are richer than you think. So here's my first thought. That's totally ridiculous. And I'll tell you why. I am an authority on the subject. My mortgage is with Scotiabank. And let me tell you, I am not one penny richer than I think. But spiritually speaking, that is actually one of the most profound statements I have ever heard. In fact, it perfectly captures how to live the Christian life. When you read the New Testament, you'll discover that the authors will often basically be saying this. They'll be saying, the reason why you, as a Christian, lack joy, peace, victory over sin, whatever, is because you're living like a beggar when you're actually a billionaire. And so what we see is that the key in the New Testament, one of the major keys to growing as a Christian, is realizing how rich you actually are, discovering what those riches are, and then spending them in your life and enjoying the wealth that is yours in Christ. Now, this is Paul's theme in Ephesians chapter 1. Scotiabank has captured, this is one of the best biblical commentaries on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. That is the tagline, you're richer than you think. Quickly look with me at verse 3, very clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Stop there. Quickly break down this verse with me. Notice, Paul is bursting out into praise to God the Father. He cannot help himself. He's praising God the Father. Why? Because the Father, it says, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. So what he's saying is our Father is no cheapskate. He's no cheapskate who just gives us a few spiritual blessings. What does it say? He gives us every spiritual blessing. And all of these riches are secure. They are secure because they are kept in the vault of the heavenly places. And the heavenly places is the place where Christ reigns supreme. So that's verse 3. You're richer than you think. And Paul's bursting out into praise to God the Father. Then in verses 4 to 14, Paul, what he kind of does is he opens up the heavenly vault in order that we might look in and be able to see the riches that are ours in Christ. And that's what he does from verses 4 to 14. The experience of reading these verses when you get them is kind of like in The Hobbit, if you've read the book or you've seen the movies. Remember when Bilbo first enters the lost underground kingdom of the dwarves? And he walks in and he discovers cavern after cavern filled with mountains of gold and treasure. That's kind of what verses 4 to 14 are all about. They describe caverns of riches, and these riches are all yours in Christ if you are a Christian here this morning. Now, if you've read The Hobbit or you've seen the movies, you also know that among all of the treasures that Bilbo discovers, there is one jewel that is worth at least a 14th of all the treasure. It's worth basically a cavern's worth of gold. That treasure or that jewel is called the Arkenstone. And the Arkenstone is really a treasure among the treasures. Now, when Paul begins to describe the mountains of wealth, the caverns filled with wealth that are ours in Jesus Christ, I want you to notice that the very first thing he brings up is the fact that we have been chosen for adoption. It's the first thing. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, adoption is a treasure among the treasures. Adoption is an Arkenstone amongst the treasures of the people of God. And as we saw last week, this jewel of adoption has been largely neglected or lost throughout the history of the Christian church. But just like Bilbo and all the dwarves and Gandalf went and they recovered the lost jewel of the dwarves, what I am seeking to do in this series and what I want to begin really to do with us today is to reclaim this long-forgotten jewel, to give it to us as the people of God that we might enjoy the riches that are ours in Christ. So to that end, I want to divide today's message into two parts. First of all, I just want us to behold the riches of adoption. Let's just talk about adoption for a while and enjoy the riches. And then in part two, what I want to do is to apply the riches of adoption, and I want to apply it to one of the most critical areas of your life and mine, which is our identity. Go, let's begin. Part one, let's just behold the riches of adoption. So just to keep this jewel metaphor going, I'm saying verses 4 to 6 are kind of like a jewel. And if they're a jewel, then adoption is really the heart of the jewel. So rather than go to adoption right away, I think that one of the best ways to approach this passage is not to look into the heart of the jewel right away and talk about adoption right away. Rather, what I think I want to do this morning is to look at the facets of the jewel. You know, like a diamond or some jewels, they have facets. And so what I want to do is I want to hold up the jewel to us. I want to look at some of the facets, and the facets are the phrases, the verses all around adoption. Show you a facet, turn the jewel, show you a facet, turn the jewel, show you a facet. And then once we've seen all the facets, that is all the phrases, I want us to look at adoption itself, okay? So let's begin by looking at these facets, then we'll look at the heart. The first facet, or the first phrase in verses 4 to 6, I would say this. The Father planned his universe before creating it. That's the first thing I want us to see about this jewel, is that the Father planned his universe before creating it. Okay, so verses 4 and 5, what they do is they take us back to a time before there was time, when only God existed, when there was no universe at all. Here, what we're doing in these verses is we are leaving the dimensions of time and space, and we are going back to before there was anything, when there was only God, and these verses allow us to go into the very thoughts of the eternal God and what he was thinking before he created the universe, when only the triune God existed. What a rare jewel this is. To enter into the mind of the eternal God, to hear his thoughts, that's what this is about. And what we see is that God, the great architect of the universe, sat down and he planned out his universe before he built it. Let me show you in the text, all eyes on the text. Verse 4, notice this plan is made before the foundation of the world. I could not be more clear. Verse 5, notice it says that he predestined. That word just simply means to predetermine, to decide beforehand. Then look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that all of this plan is going to be according to the purpose of his will. That phrase stresses the fact that God's plan cannot be thwarted. It is going to come to pass. If God makes a plan, it's going to happen. It also has connotations of delight and pleasure. So the image then is really of God the Father before creation taking great pleasure and great joy to set up his plan for the universe that he will soon create. So let's put it this way. Before there were black holes or blackberries, before there were lily pads or there were even iPads, God the Father had a plan for the universe that he would create. Out of great joy, the great author, if we want to call that, the God, the great author, sat down and he planned out the story of his universe before the first page was written. Wow. That's just one facet of this jewel. Let's turn the jewel now. Let me show you a second facet. In the second place, we discover that the Father had a purpose for his plan. He had a plan, but he had a purpose for his plan. So notice that even though the Father made this plan before time began, what we're doing right now is we're looking towards the end of the plan. So before creation, then we've got the whole history of the universe. And what this is doing us now is it's taking us to the very end. And it's saying God had a plan. He had an ultimate purpose, an end goal, something he wanted to ultimately accomplish by making this plan before the creation of the universe. So what is his purpose? What was it all designed to achieve? Well, look with me at verse 6. It all ends with this phrase, that all of this plan is going to be to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. So, when the Father sat down to plan the universe that he would create, the plan, the idea that drove his plan was, how can I create a universe that will show the kind of God that I am, and particularly will show that I'm the kind of God who greatly delights to show love, to show favor, and to give gifts to those who do not deserve them at all. I want to design a universe that will show my gracious character. The universe, therefore, is like a theater. It's like a theater in which we are the players, like Shakespeare talked about on the stage of history. The great drama of God begins to unfold. And as this story unfolds, and particularly when that final curtain falls, this verse is saying that the ultimate purpose for all things, the end goal to which all things are going, is that millions of angels and millions of redeemed people will rise to their feet in a thunderous standing ovation and yell out praise to God, saying, oh, like we sang earlier, what amazing grace, what a gracious God. I cannot believe how gracious this God is, and we will praise him forever. Because the whole point of this plan is the end goal, the purpose, which is that it is to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's turn the jewel again. Another facet. In the third place, we discover that the Father's plan is accomplished through Jesus, particularly through his death. Now, I want you to notice that even though verses 4 to 6 are all about God the Father and his pre-creation plan, I want you to notice that Paul cannot even talk about the Father's pre-creation plan without constantly talking about Jesus Christ. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 3. All eyes on the text. In verse 3, all these spiritual blessings are given to us in Christ. Don't pass over that little phrase. We are blessed in Christ. Verse 4, notice, we are chosen, what's the next two words? In him. Don't pass over those very, very important words. That is in Jesus. Verse 5, with this predetermined plan is accomplished through Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, notice the whole plan, the blessings of God's grace and so on and so forth are given in the Beloved, another reference to Jesus. So all of the gracious blessings that God wants to pour out are given to those who are in Christ. That's a phrase to say you're united to him. You're in union with him. Just like a husband and wife are united to one another. When a person becomes a Christian, they are united to Jesus Christ. And what this verse is saying is, if you're in Christ, all the riches are yours. Which then should make you realize quickly to ask yourself, am I in Christ? Am I a Christian? We should love to talk to you about how you can become one and receive all these riches. Talk with us afterwards if you're interested in hearing more about that. But it's not just that it's in Christ. Notice in verse 5, it says that all this plan is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Paul's then going to go on in verses 7 to 12 to describe the work of Jesus. What is Jesus doing to accomplish this plan? And what we discover is that all of this plan is going to happen through the violent and bloody death of Jesus Christ. For verse 7 goes on to say, in him we have redemption through his blood. So let's put this together now. Let's summarize it. Before God created the world, he had a plan. The purpose of the plan was ultimately to be to the praise of his glorious grace. This entire plan was going to be accomplished through the death of his son. The death of Jesus Christ is at the very center of this plan. It's the means to accomplish this plan. Jesus' death, therefore, here's what we learned. Jesus' death was not an accident. It's not like it caught God by surprise. Here's how you should not think about the death of Jesus. You shouldn't think Jesus got crucified, and when he got crucified, all of a sudden angels were scurrying all over in heaven. What is going on? What just happened? You should not imagine God the Father, when the nails pierced Jesus' hand, suddenly going, Michael, Archangel, over here. What is going on down there? We got to do something, emergency meeting, call all the archangels. We got to figure this out. That's not what's going on here. No, it was all part of the plan. The death of Jesus, listen, was not plan B. It's not like God had plan A for the universe. Adam and Eve totally messed it up. So God came up with plan B, and I guess I got to give up my son and he has to be crucified. That is not the biblical story. The biblical story is that Jesus' death is plan A. It's plan A for the universe. The death of Jesus was plan A, for here we discover that the Father's pre-creation plan, before anything was made or done, it was all going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. All right. All that then has been led up to this. I've shown you all these facets. Now we got to ask the obvious question. What's the plan? What is this plan for which the whole universe was built? What is this plan that calls for the Father to give up his own son, his beloved son, to die a violent and bloody death upon the cross? What is the plan that so reveals the grace of God that at the end of history, we will all be shouting and amazed and praising God for what a gracious being he is? What's the plan? Now let's look into the heart of the jewel. In the fourth place, the Father's plan was to adopt a people whom he would choose for himself. His pre-creation plan was to adopt a people whom he would choose for himself. It's so clear. Look at verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, in the original language here, this is actually all one sentence. There are no periods. We put periods in English to make it easier to read. But verse 4, and that idea of he chose us, is directly, that verb is directly connected to he also predestined us for adoption. So I think here's the sense of it. The Father had a plan to adopt, and he accomplished this plan by choosing people whom he would adopt. So just think of how Heather and I did this, and you heard Cindy as well. We both had plans to adopt, and then we chose specific boys for us to be adopted into our families. That's the sense of it. So do you see it? Putting everything together then. Adoption is at the very center of why God created the universe. When the Father was thinking about how to create a universe, the thought that drove his plan was how to create a universe that would most clearly display his grace. And God decided that the greatest way that he could reveal his gracious character, that he loves to give gifts and favor to undeserving creatures, is that he would create a universe in which his children would be lost to him through sin, but whom he would rescue through the death of his son in order that he might adopt them into his family. All of that is meant to show his grace. So let's just dive deeper into this now. How does adoption accomplish that end goal of God receiving praise for being such a gracious God? How does adoption particularly reveal or display the grace of God? Let me give you three thoughts. First of all, adoption displays the amazing grace of God because the Father did not need to adopt anyone. He did not need to adopt anyone. He already had a son. And as the scriptures say, Jesus is his beloved son. He had no need in himself to adopt anyone. As the great Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, we needed a father, but he did not need sons or daughters. But in an act of astonishing grace, God chose to enlarge his family and to bring mere creatures like you and I into his family through Christ. What undeserved grace. What amazing grace. But let's think on a higher level now. Adoption also displays the amazing grace of God because of what we were before the Father adopted us. So let's be really clear on something here. This is where the Father's adoption of us totally differs from our practice of adopting children. So what you should not imagine is that God the Father looked through time and he saw cute little adorable orphan children who needed a home, and so he brought them back to himself, and they were so well behaved and things like that he thought, I'd like to bring those little cute orphans into my family. That's not the biblical picture. No, as God looked through time, what he saw was a world in rebellion against him. As Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, it is while we were his enemies that God sent his son to die for us. As we saw last week, we were enslaved to sin. As Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, notice in verse 3 it says that we were chosen that we should be holy and blameless before him. So if he had to make us holy and blameless through Christ, what were we before that? Unholy and worthy of blame. Or go on in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, we were all sons of disobedience. And verse 3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. So before creation, God chose to adopt those who were his enemies. He set his love on those who were his enemies. He chose before creation to make children of wrath into children of God. Again, what amazing grace. And then here's a third and final thought on how it displays the grace of God. Adoption displays the amazing grace of God because of what it cost the Father. What it cost him. You see, the Father could not adopt us while we were under judgment, enslaved to sin. We were his enemies. We deserved condemnation at that point. So in order to adopt us, he somehow, first of all, has to set us free from judgments, free from slavery, free from condemnation. And that is where Christ comes in. Christ comes in because through his death, he takes the judgment that is due to us upon himself, upon the cross, so that we are no longer condemned. He removes all of that judgment and condemnation for us so that we can be holy and blameless and the Father can adopt us into his family. The biblical word for this is a great big theological word, but it's a biblical word, propitiation. Propitiation means to turn aside wrath. That's the way the Bible describes the death of Jesus. His death turns aside the wrath that is due to us. How? By taking it upon himself. And so, Dr. J.I. Packer writes these words. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation, and I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. Oh, lift up your heart in praise to God the Father. For this entire plan was made before the creation of the world. Plan A was to create a universe in which the Father's children would be lost to him through sin. But plan A was that the Father then would give up what was most precious to himself, his own beloved Son, in order that his Son would voluntarily go to the cross to take the wrath that is deserving to us upon himself, that it might be turned away from us for the goal of us being adopted into God's family. That was plan A. So listen. Adoption is not God's second best plan for the universe. It's the plan. Adoption is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It is the thought. It is not too much to say with John Piper that adoption is greater than the universe. It's greater than the universe because the universe exists as a theater in which the drama unfolds where God rescues sinners at great cost to himself in order to adopt them into his family. Oh, behold the jewel of adoption. Adoption is an Arkenstone amongst all the jewels of the Bible and the riches that God has given us. That's part one. Now you're ready to apply all of that, to take some of those riches and to bring them into your life? That's what I want to do now in part two. Let's simply apply the riches of adoption. When Bilbo found the Arkenstone, he knew that he immediately had found something of great worth and great value. But only later would he discover just how valuable it actually was. And although we have seen already just how great this jewel of adoption is, what I want to do now is to apply it to you, to show you the great wealth that is yours in Christ in order that you might enjoy that wealth and not live an impoverished life. In part two, I want to apply these riches of adoption to one of the most important areas of your life and mine, and that is the area of our identity. Your identity is the core of who you are. It's the question of who am I? Where do I get my sense of self-worth? What makes me to be me? And I want to show you that though we often seek to find our identity in things apart from God, those things will always leave us impoverished. But if you will find your identity in the riches of your adoption in Christ, you will feel secure, you will feel strong, and you will know who you are and your place in the universe. So when you really take hold of this identity, you can declare three things about yourself. And so what I want to do with these, I'm going to give you three declarations, and I'm putting them in the first person so you can say them. Maybe you wake up every day and you want to say them. So because of your adoption in Christ, you can declare these things. Okay, so three declarations about your identity. Declaration number one, because of adoption, you can say, I am chosen. I am chosen. And here's the follow-up to that. So I don't have to achieve in order to be somebody. Let's all say this together now. Let's say declaration number one. I am chosen, so I don't have to achieve in order to be somebody. So often we find our identity in what we do. This is one of our biggest things that we always are doing. And so we're basing our identity on how successful we are, for instance, in our careers, how successful we feel we are at parenting, how successful we feel like we are at maybe music or sports or school or whatever your thing is. You place your identity in it and you build your identity on, I'm successful in this, and so I am a somebody because I can do this. But listen, trying to find your identity in your achievements will leave you utterly impoverished, especially if you're younger. Listen to this. It could save you a lifetime of pain. And for those of us who've been through a lifetime of pain, this can bring some healing to it. First of all, if you try to build your achievements on your identity, or your identity on your achievements, you'll be crushed when you fail. You'll be crushed when you fail because at the very core of who you are, you think you're somebody because of something you've done. So when you fail, now you're nobody. You won't be able to handle criticism. When people give you constructive criticism, you won't be able to handle it because it's striking at the very core of who you are. You're building your identity on, I'm somebody because I can do well at this. And if someone criticizes that, you're going down. Not only that, you'll always feel insecure. You'll be insecure because you'll never quite know when enough is enough and when you truly are somebody. And then if you're one of those rare people who truly does succeed in everything you do in life and you reach the pinnacle of all of your career and everything else, not many of us are in this category, but for the few of you maybe who will reach that, you'll still never find the joy. You'll still never feel like you're somebody because you've always got to keep to work maintaining that. Because what if you were a somebody one day and the next day you're a nobody? I think all the most famous people in the world teach us this continually. I found a very interesting quote from a great theologian named Madonna. Madonna, as you know, is a worldwide pop icon. She once gave an interview, and she was super honest about this. So here's a woman who has fame, fortune, absolutely everything, career success, all that kind of stuff. Here's what she wrote or said. She said, I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Can you hear the sense of impoverishment in that? That is not a rich person in their identity. That's an impoverished person. Now, contrast that with building your identity on your adoption in Christ. Adoption is not something you have to earn. Adoption is something that is given to you freely. You get it without earning it. Adoption is not something that you have to work hard to achieve. Adoption in Christ is just simply something you receive. You get it all without having to work for it. This is the good news of Christianity. You get everything through Christ without having to earn it. It's a gift from the gracious God. So Paul, in his imagery of adoption, as I told you last week, he is using some Roman background, but he's also using Old Testament background. And Israel was adopted by God as God's son in the Old Testament. And all through the Old Testament, God makes it very clear to Israel, I did not make you my son because you were a great nation. I certainly didn't do it because you were really holy and really obedient. No, I made you my son. I set my love upon you. only because of my grace and out of my choice of you. Think of it this way. Our son Joshua did not call us from China one day and say to us, "Hey, I have a proposal for you. How about I come to Canada, I live in your house for a while on kind of a probationary level, and if I can be a good enough boy, and if I can obey you enough, then maybe you can agree that you will love me, and maybe one day you could adopt me." That is not the story of adoption. He did not earn his status as son. He did not seek to achieve in order to receive our love. No. We chose him. We adopted him. And he just receives the new life and gets to live in the new identity. His identity as our son does not depend in any way, shape, or form upon his achievements. Listen carefully. Here's a sentence that, Lord willing, could maybe heal some of you and could save you from a lifetime of pain. You don't have to work hard to be somebody, because in Christ, you already are somebody. You don't have to work to achieve God's favor and his love and a sense of identity, because in Christ, you already are somebody. If he adopts you into his family, he has chosen you. He set his love upon you. He's given you a new status as his son, as his daughter. You can say, "I am a son in the royal family. I am a daughter in the royal family." Why? Because I am chosen. That's declaration number one. Now, before we go to declaration number two, I think I do need to make a little bit of a sidebar comment, because we've been talking about words here like predestination, and the other big word is election. That means to choose, to elect somebody. And as soon as we talk about these kind of topics, all kinds of questions come up in people's minds. Okay, so what about those whom God has not chosen? And why would God choose to adopt some and not others? And so I meet all kinds of Christians on a regular basis where this whole idea of predestination and election, it makes them very upset. They get into heated, endless debates, and they cannot stand this idea of election. But I think this verse really helps us, because notice Paul's whole purpose in bringing up election and predestination is to assure believers of their new status within God's family as sons and daughters. That's the whole purpose. Many Christians get so upset about this subject. But listen, that's kind of like if my son Josh spent his whole life getting upset with Heather and I and debated us endlessly on why we chose him and not some other boy. What if Josh did that? What if he spent his whole life attacking us and saying, "Why didn't you choose some other boy instead of me? What if he did that? Wouldn't you say, "Josh, there are answers to that question. Heather and I did receive other proposals. There are answers, and there's a time to ask those questions. But shouldn't the heart of it all be that we chose you? Shouldn't that lead you to a life of hope and a life of joy?" Because that's what's going on with Paul. Notice the whole context here is praise. So I ask you this. Does your understanding of election and predestination to adoption lead you, like Paul, to praise, to burst out into praise to God the Father? If not, you probably haven't understood it correctly, because Paul brings all of this up as a place for joy and assurance within the believer's life. You are chosen, so you don't have to achieve in order to be somebody. Declaration number two. Because of adoption, I can say, "I am loved." And the follow-up to that, so I don't need to expect others to fulfill my deepest need for love. Let's say that together. I am loved, so I don't need to expect others to fulfill my deepest need for love. Now, those words are carefully chosen in there. The desire to be loved is, of course, a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with seeking that desire in other people. But notice I use that word deepest. I use that word on purpose because, listen, no single person can ever fulfill your deepest need for love. And we all have that need. And here's what happens. If you try to find someone else, if you try to place that expectation on someone else, I'm going to seek my deepest need for love in you. If you place that on somebody else, whether it's your spouse, your children, your friends, whatever, you'll crush them. Because no one can live up underneath that. No one can fulfill that for you. Not only that, you will be left disillusioned. Because if you try to find it, you're just going to discover they can't do it, and your spouse is going to let you down, your parents are going to let you down, your friends are going to let you down. Nobody can ultimately fulfill that deepest need that you and I have for love. Since we've been quoting great theologians, let's quote one more, Michael Jackson. We're on a pop star theme today. Michael Jackson died of a heart attack in 2009. His album Thriller is to this day the number one selling album in history. And yet, as we all know, for all of his genius, Michael Jackson was a deeply troubled and, I don't even know what quite words to choose for him, a deeply troubled man. Jackson often spoke about how as a child, he did not have a good relationship with his father. He said he never felt loved by his father. And I'm sure in a room this size, there are many people who could echo that. Did not have a good relationship with their dad growing up. Jackson talked about how his father did not allow him to call him dad. Didn't allow him that. Never expressed affection or love for him. Was kind of emotionally distant. He would regularly hit him when he sang wrong notes in rehearsal or he missed a dance step. So in 2001, Michael Jackson gave a talk at the Oxford University, and he said these powerful words in it. He said, if you enter this world knowing you are loved, and you leave this world knowing the same, then everything that happens in between can be dealt with. And Jackson's right, but where can we find that kind of love? Sadly, he did not find that kind of love. Sadly, many people in this room, you have not found that kind of love maybe in your own father. And the fact is, no single person in this world can fulfill that deepest need for love. But listen, this is where I'm praying God would maybe do some healing in some of your lives. Adoption, the riches of adoption, is where some of that healing comes from. Because adoption teaches us that God himself has become our father. And if your father was not a good father growing up, don't say God is like my father. Say rather, my father's not like God. For God is the father that you've always wished for, always wanted, and maybe never had in this world. But God is the father who loves his children. So look at it. We passed over one little phrase, but don't miss it. At the end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Let this heal you. Let this sink into the deepest core of who you are. Because so many fathers, they give love to their children based upon their children's achievements. And the children can never live up to those expectations. But notice this is something entirely different. Because God the Father set his love upon you before the creation of the world. That means his love for you is not dependent on what you do or do not do, for he set his love upon you before you did anything. Oh, what grace. It means he loved you before you achieved. So you don't have to achieve. You don't have to be that. If you mess up, it's not like he says, oh, you're out of my family. I didn't know that was coming. That's not the gospel at all. Let these words just begin to bring that healing wave over you. The ultimate proof of God's love for you is that he sent his most precious son for you. He gave up what was most precious to himself. He loves his son more than he loves you, but he gave up his son for you in order that he might rescue you and adopt you into his family. That's the ultimate demonstration of his love for you. When you find your identity in being a child of God, that's what enables you to face all the most difficult things in this life, the worst things. As Michael Jackson was saying, if you can know that you're loved, if you have that deep in the core of who you are, you can face anything, and that's exactly what the Bible says. How does Paul end Romans chapter 8? He ends it by giving a list of things that the children of God can face, things that could destroy you, tribulations, hardships, distress. He even goes on to famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword basically cutting off your head. He talks about how we face evil powers, how death itself will come to us. It doesn't get any worse. Paul's saying all the things, these things that can come at the Christian, he says, as a Christian, you can be a more than a conqueror. You can conquer these things. How do you do it? Because you're secure in who you are as a child of God, for the whole chapter ends on one gigantic shout that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what will get you through. Do you see it? Jackson wanted it. He didn't have it. But this is what can get you through, is when you build your identity on your adoption, because nothing can separate you from the love of God the Father, which has been given to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you are loved. You don't need to expect others to fulfill your deepest need for love. One last declaration, a little shorter. Declaration number 3. I belong, so I don't have to keep striving for acceptance. Let's say that together. I belong, so I don't have to keep striving for acceptance. We all yearn to belong, to be accepted, and we spend most of our lives trying to fit in somewhere. That, again, is a good thing. God's given us relationships for that. But again, I'm talking about in an ultimate sense here. Adoption is the end of the search for belonging. For notice in this text that adoption does focus on the individual. But too many of us read this text individualistically, which we should not be doing. Because I don't want you, every time we talk about adoption, I don't want you just thinking you and God. I want you thinking corporately, because I notice in this passage, Paul always and only speaks in a corporate sense. I mean, look, just look through the verses very quickly. Verse 3, the Father has blessed, is it me, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms? He has blessed us. Verse 4, the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, the Father predestined us. So God does not just adopt you and then leave you alone. He brings you home to the warmth and the comfort of his family. God is your father. Jesus is your elder brother. All other Christians become your brothers and sisters. You are no longer on your own. You are home. You have a family. Part 7 of the series is going to develop this in detail. I'll never forget, though, the day when we arrived home after we adopted Joshua from Kunming, China. We brought our oldest daughter, Emily, with us. I think she was 8 at the time. We'd been gone for 16 days. So as we drove up in front of our house, and the kids all got out, I decided to get out my camera. I'm glad I did. I got out my phone. I started shooting a little video. I wanted to see what this moment was like when Josh was first introduced to his new family, when he met his new brother, Tyler, his new sister, Jessica, and when one set of grandparents, Heather's parents, were there, when he was first welcomed home into this new family. So I'll show you the video now.
Guys, there's your little brother. Here he comes. Your little brother's here. There's Joshy. There he is. Hi.
Pretty exciting day when you hear me doing a high voice like that. Oh! The Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. You're richer than you think. Stop living an impoverished life and begin to enjoy the riches that are all yours in Christ. Because of our adoption, we can say, I am chosen, I am loved, I belong. You're richer than you think. Let's pray. And so like Paul, we want to praise you, Father. We want to burst out into praise, thanking you that you are the kind of God who it is your great delight to lavish gifts upon those who do not deserve them. Oh, and what a gift we have received in your Son, Jesus Christ, who turned aside the wrath that was due to us by taking it upon himself to rescue us in order that we might be adopted into your family. Father, we give you praise. We give you glory. We say, what a gracious God. What amazing grace. Help us to live in the light of our new identity as sons and daughters within your royal family. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.